In premarital counseling, I like to start out by asking a question to this prospective couple. And I just want you to picture the opportunity that is before me, sitting there in front of me, okay, kind of starry-eyed and just maybe already a little bit nervous. What's he going to ask? I think some are concerned, is he going to try to talk us out of this? And let's just put that to rest. I don't take that as one of my goals. I am not trying to weed out and eliminate prospective marriages. By the time somebody comes to me, they've probably already decided. And unless there's some glaring issue, some unbiblical aspect of this, if we've already got parental support and so forth, talking the individuals out of it is not part of my goal. I don't think it's part of my responsibility. There are some exceptions there. So I think they're a little nervous because, unless they hear me announce this, like right now, they're not sure. What is this premarital counseling all about? So here's the question I'd like to start out with, and I know it's a little unnerving for them, but I can't help it. I have to do this anyway. It's kind of fun. Why don't you just tell me, I say, why you want to get married? And that's when there's a little bit of squirming, like almost I get the impression, well, actually never thought about that. And that's kind of cute. They do sometimes struggle. Oh, they think about it. And I get some answers. But I also have to wonder, of those that have years of experience in marriage, what's your answer to that question? Why get married? The answer that usually comes at some point, not always the first one, and usually expressed almost more like a question, like, because we love each other? Like, is that good enough? For the world, that's plenty good enough. That's all it takes. If you've fallen in love, you both think you have fallen in love, well, that settles the issue. That's the end of the discussion. What else do we need to know? It's almost like you don't have a choice. Of course, marriage should be the next logical step. But how's that worked out for the world so far? Very good track record on getting married because we love each other? Oh, what the world has found out is that those that fall in love can fall out of it just as readily, just as suddenly, just as surprisingly. That's a pretty flimsy basis for getting married. And that's essentially the best the world can do. God has a better idea. And as we start tonight and for the next few weeks, focusing specifically on the marriage relationship, our goal together is to discern God's plan, which we ought to expect is going to be quite distinct from the world's idea. And this is a challenge for us because we get bombarded with the world's ideas constantly. It's in every show that they produce. It's in everything that they produce in advertising. It's all their idea, the world's idea, about how marriage ought to work and the basis for it. So we have two challenges. First, we need to understand God's plan, and at the same time, we need to strive by God's grace to divest ourselves of this inherent assumption that we have all gained because we are taught this so regularly and so persuasively. God has his own plan for marriage, and he insists in his word that he has the right to direct how marriage should work and even why marriage should happen in the first place. God has his own idea about the very purpose for marriage. And on what basis can he insist that he has the right to decide this? Well, he claims to have invented it. It was his idea in the first place. And he alone, on that basis, knows how it ought to work. In fact, he is the only one who knows how it can work. Successful marriages don't just happen. They are the result of carefully following the plan and fulfilling the purpose that God has laid out for us in his word. He does this throughout Scripture. But tonight we're looking at just one passage. It happens to be the first one. In Genesis chapter 2, God's very first words about the marriage relationship, why it should happen, his role throughout the process. And so in this passage, we begin to understand the correction to our society's distorted view of marriage and its dismal track record. And to help us understand that God controls how marriage actually works, the only right path ahead for all of us is to follow his path, his plan. It's in verse 18 of Genesis chapter 2 that we are going to begin. And in these first few verses, it becomes clear that the Lord is the designer of the marriage relationship. That's a little nicer word than inventor. But he designed it right from the beginning. He is the first one who had the idea that marriage would be good. So he initiates this concept and from the very beginning makes it clear that this is supposed to be an issue of human companionship. Marriage offers human companionship that no other relationship in this world can match and imitate. Here's God initiating this whole concept, as he says in verse 18, or as the text says, "The Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him.'" It is not good that the man should be alone. There are a couple of things that are a little bit odd about that statement. First of all, why is the man alone? Okay, whose fault is that? God only made one human being so far. Now, we know in chapter 1, we have a description of the creation of man, and it's both of them. But see, that's the more generic picture, that's the fuller picture, and is not relating for us the more precise chronology of how that unfolded. That's what chapter 2 is doing. Yes, God is responsible for both the creation of the first man and the first woman, but now we find out the man came first, and there was a period of time where he was all alone. So when God says it is not good for the man to be alone, the first odd thing is that, well, but you did it, God, which tells us that he didn't make a mistake, that there was some value for the man being alone first. There is some value that we need to appreciate for having the experience of being single. It was an experience that God wanted Adam to have. And that it also strikes us that when he says it is not good, that that's the first thing that God has identified in all of creation. And he's done creating at this point. Well, what he's done once he's produced the woman. And it's the first thing in all of creation that God has to say, it's not good. Everything else, God has pronounced it good. And in some cases, very good. But the man, this man, being by himself, God says, that's actually not my plan for him. It is not good that the man should be alone. Marriage then offers human companionship. And see, God understands that need. This was, though, a deliberate omission by God, and we'll see more about that in the next few verses. It is not good that the man should be alone. Now, here's God's plan to remedy that situation. Here's his initiative. He's not only the first one to discern the issue, it's also his decision, his idea to do something about it. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now, most of us are familiar with the King James terminology here. I will make a help meet. A help meet. And that has kind of carried over into our terminology. But this is more precise. A helper meet for him. Because the word meet, even in the King James phraseology, means a helper suitable for him. A help meet. We might have assumed that's kind of like a variant spelling for the word helpmate. But no, that's two separate concepts. Help meet. A helper fit for him. A helper fit for him. What does that tell us about Adam's condition at this moment? If he needs a helper, what's his condition before the helper exists? This makes him inadequate, doesn't it? Perhaps not entirely helpless, but unable to do something. What might that be? Unable, insufficiently equipped to do something. What is it that Adam is supposed to do? Because you see, that would be right at the heart of the purpose for marriage. Here's God's first words about it. It's not good for him to be alone. Why is that not good? Oh, he's probably lonely. No, I think there's more to it than that. You don't need a helper if you're lonely. You need a helper if you have an assignment that you can't fulfill adequately all on your own. To make a helper does imply that there is a task in front of Adam. We get some indications of that in fairly general terms earlier in this account that would include things like what's the mandate back in chapter 1 to subdue the earth, have dominion over it. And Adam's going to begin to try to fulfill that. He's going to, in this passage, even before Eve shows up, begin to name all the other creatures. But naming them is not quite the same as having dominion over them all. That's at least part of the assignment that God has given to Adam. And God knows ahead of time, I have not made him adequate for this job all by himself. So God's original plan, in God's thought, he's thinking, and so it's coming up to the time now where I should make that helper. But he is deliberately getting this experience of trying to do it on his own first. And we need to ask ourselves, why would God want Adam to have that experience? More about that in a little bit, because some other verses are going to provide information about that and some insight. But a little more about this concept of a helper who is fit for him. A helper who matches him. What kind of helper would be a real good match? See, we have our ideas about it. The world has its ideas about this. When I'm speaking way out of any personal experience here, so I better express this in terms of, I suppose this is how it works, that if you were to enlist in one of the online dating services, that's way out of my experience because they didn't even exist. Online did not exist back in my dating years, let alone that kind of a service. But what do? They ask you for all of your interests. And who do they want to match you with? Somebody who has all the same characteristics. Okay? In that sense, it's a match. But if they're all the same, the coming together doesn't work out so well. We could maintain that if two people are just alike, one of them is not necessary. So that when God says, I am going to make a helper, Adam has some needs. He has some areas where he is by himself not able to accomplish his assignment. And he needs somebody who matches him a different way. Somebody who cannot just do the same thing so they can divide up the work, but somebody who can actually help him do his work better. Now, in our day, in our term, because now we are post-fall, and we can speak openly of having weaknesses. I'm a little hesitant to suggest that Adam has some weaknesses, some personal inadequacies, although that's really where I think this text is pointing, that he can't do this by himself. It's just because he doesn't have enough time, or does he need a different perspective and a different hand helping him with this? But clearly in our day, the ideal match would say, here are my strengths, here are your strengths, let's see, are they the same or do they complement each other? The ideal would be if another individual had strengths where I have weaknesses. And if I have strengths where she has weaknesses, so that together we've got them all covered. And in that way, we are better equipped to do what God has assigned to us. That's at least, I'm convinced, part of what God has in mind when he says, I will make a helper meet or fit, equipped for him. God seems to have in mind here the right match, an exact fit. Because God controls marriage. Yes, there's another factor here. People have a choice to make. But ultimately, even with human free will, God is still sovereign. And God in control of marriage in this way is making sure that every marriage has this connection point of complementary strengths and weaknesses that enable. Well, I'm going to say this two ways. That first of all, enable both the man and the woman to accomplish their purpose. But we keep in mind that in this case, the man occurred first. He received his assignment from the Lord. And God is here for us describing this prospective match that he is going to make as Adam's helper. Now, you understand how unpopular this would be in the world today if somebody is looking for something to criticize Cornerstone Baptist Church. They could look online and find this message and find out that what? He actually thinks that the man is the one that has the ministry assignment and the wife is supposed to help him do his work? Because the answer is yes. That is what this passage seems to think. Now, we're going to address this broader issue more in the future. And so let me say that it doesn't mean that a woman can't have her own set of ministries. But it means that her own personal ministries ultimately contribute to his. And that is how together they both accomplish God's purpose. In the world's eyes, that's detestable. In God's eyes, that's a great idea. That is an excellent way to accomplish God's plan. That helper, that's exactly the right fit for him. Now, that does bring up a question. At this stage, Adam is still unmarried. And we don't know how long this went on. I mean, this is a fairly short chapter, 25 verses. How long does it take for that to take place? Okay, it could have been a week, could have been a month. It could have been a considerable period of time. The reality is we just don't know. We don't get chronology in much of this section of the book of Genesis. But there was at least a period of time where Adam is experiencing singleness. And he's still in God's will. God is still in control. This is God's plan for him. And that's another whole topic that we are going to address in this series. The issue of singleness. The world is all messed up on that one as well. And God's people as well, we get the idea that there's something odd about that. It's how God made Adam. It's how we all come into this world. And as it turns out, everybody has at least some experience with this, and there is a way to do that that accomplishes God's purpose. And for some people, as we're going to see clearly in God's word in the future, it is his plan that be an extended time of your life. For some people, even longer than that. And in that condition, you can accomplish God's plan for you. How can that be? If Adam, as the first man, needed a helper, doesn't everybody have to get married? Well, we're leaving a factor out of that equation, if that's the conclusion we feel forced to come to. The factor we're overlooking is God. God, the same God who had this plan for marriage, is also able. If Adam needed a helper, that's one way God can help Adam do his service for God. But it's not the only way available to God. It was God's plan for him. It's God's plan for many. But if it is God's plan that an individual be single for a period of time or maybe a whole lifetime, how does that person account for the lack of a helper? Okay, well, that's where God comes in. There is no lack of a helper. This very same word occurs frequently in Scripture with God identifying himself as the helper. For an example, Psalm 33:20 says this: "Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and shield." Whatever might be inadequate in your life, wherever you might have weaknesses, it is no excuse to say, "Well, I can't serve the Lord because I don't have a husband or a wife." You've got a God. You've got a God who can do an even better job of meeting your needs and enabling you to serve him effectively than any husband or wife could ever provide. It is just in that case God chooses to do it more directly rather than through another agent. You see, in that way, nobody has an excuse for failing to serve God and accomplish his purpose. Again, more about that another time, because Scripture has much more to say about that, and we are going to do that together. Let's get back to Adam. Well, no, I have one more thing to say about that. I'm sorry, I forgot. I had one more thing I wanted to say. I don't want you to have to wait several more weeks and wonder what else has he got in mind. Let's say that there are individuals among us, because there are, who are not married but would like to be. And it might be a little bit discouraging right now because you can't even identify any good prospects. What should you be doing? Well, if God has offered himself to be your help, how about focusing on him? The period of time of singleness should not be a time of standstill, of stagnation spiritually. I said a moment ago, it's no legitimate excuse for failing to serve God effectively. In fact, Scripture argues just the opposite. Our singles ought to be the most effective servants for God. But a time of singleness, however long that lasts, and we understand you don't know how long that might last. For everyone who's single, who wants to be married, currently, it looks like it's going on forever. However long God wants you to be single, what he's doing is giving you a golden opportunity to focus on him. How can I know my God better? Here's an opportunity. If God has a future mate that's going to be available to me sometime, between now and then, I need to have as much focus on God as I can possibly muster. Here is my opportunity to grow in my relationship with him and to grow in my effective service for him. We're going to see elsewhere in Scripture that's exactly the biblical perspective. Let's go on. Verses 19 and 20. Oops, I'm sorry, I forgot I have a PowerPoint here. There's this concept of personal completion in that second half of verse 18. And verses 19 and 20, he initiates the concept, and he also oversees the process of decision-making about and opportunity for marriage. And we see in verses 19 to 20, God lets people explore the options. He's supposed to be subduing all of the creatures, and in verse 19, we get some further explanation about those creatures, that it was out of the ground that the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever he called, the man called every living creature, that was its name. So Adam is having the opportunity to have face-to-face with each one of the creatures that God has made. In verse 20, he gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. And as he is doing so, he apparently has in the back of his mind Can this one help me? I mean, I've got work to do here. Is this a candidate? And in every case, the answer is no, 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 that one can't help. It can't do this work. I understand, I'm not suggesting relationship here, just help in doing his work. None of them can meet that need. And that's the statement we get then at the end of verse 20. He's done exploring the options, looking for help, and his conclusion is, there are none. No creature exists that can help me accomplish my ministry for God. There was not found a helper fit for him. None of them were that match. None could meet the need. So here's this period of time that God is letting Adam experience this lack. Apparently that's a good thing. To come to the conclusion, I need help. And whether the answer to that is God himself or God using another person, the recognition of need is a healthy thing. I see no other reason why God would let Adam go through this process if it wasn't instructive for us as well, that it is good to have had at least some period of time recognizing I need help. And if God's going to provide that directly, great. If he wants to do it through a person, fine. But somehow I need that help. That also indicates to us that God knows exactly who that helper ought to be. And God knows exactly the right time for that helper to show up in your life. God knows. And he's in control of this process. There was an author a number of years ago that caused quite an uproar, because in a very carefully written theological book on a very practical subject, he suggested that God really doesn't care who you choose to marry. You find half a dozen candidates for marriage. Doesn't matter to God. You pick any of them. If they all meet the biblical qualifications they know the Lord and they're living for the Lord. You've got, say, a guy finds six women and they all meet the biblical qualifications. God says, well, I don't care which one. It's just up to you. It doesn't matter which one. You pick this one or this one, it's all going to work out fine. Imagine the uproar that caused. Interesting to see this unfold. I was still a seminary student when this all happened, and I saw the overreaction on some parts and so forth. It just can't be, was the argument. God has to have a particular plan, and in fact, that's right. He does have a particular plan. He has one picked out. As God saw Adam eliminating, checking off all of these options. Nope, not that one, not that one, not that one. God knows exactly which one. And I'm convinced it works the same way today. This is a pattern here. Not in God creating somebody, but God preparing somebody who's just the right one. How to evaluate candidates then? That's part of our responsibility. How to evaluate? What would we conclude about that just from this passage so far? How should two people thinking perhaps, should we start dating? Is this going to be a good match? As they begin that process of evaluation, what should they be asking? What are the factors here for a prospective husband or wife? Okay, what would be the typical answers? Do you find them attractive? See anything about that in Genesis 2? I didn't notice that. Do you love each other? No. Nothing about that. God will have some things to say about that, but it's not quite in the same way that the world uses that. We have all these different things, and so much of it has to do with our feelings for the other person. And see, that's not part of God's primary concern. What question should individuals be asking as they are evaluating a prospective mate? Well, there could be a list of them, but what we see so far in this passage is one. Could I serve God better married to that person? Or you see, the primary interest here is not in what would please me, what would make me happy. The common definition of love comes out like this. Oh, I love how I feel when I'm with you. I would maintain that's a love for self. I love how I feel. You make me feel good, and I like feeling good. That's why I love you. That could be better phrased. That's why I love me. And unfortunately, too many people convince themselves on the basis of such feelings, such vague feelings that, oh, that's the one I'd like to marry. And then if that happens to be, if this is a Christian couple, then the next thought is, well, how can we make this sound a little more spiritual? Okay, better to start before the emotions get involved with a good, honest evaluation. Where is this individual going in service for God? And is that an individual that can help me serve God better? And is that an individual that, for the female perspective, that I can help serve God better? Isn't that what the passage has taught us so far? God's plan for marriage, is it really about making people happy? Or is it about God accomplishing his purpose? Of course, the reality is when that second one is true, when a marriage is focused on accomplishing God's purpose, you know what God does? He makes sure they're happy. It's the result, though, not the goal. Well, I have to admit, I have been taken by surprise that we're out of time. I did not anticipate, I was confident this was a single message, passage. It just never occurred to me that we might need to meditate for the next week on just this much so far. Apparently, this is God's plan, and he is allowed to surprise the preacher if that's what he wants to do. And so let me just speculate for a moment about why he might have decided to do it this way. Maybe this is already jarring enough, unsettling enough, non-romantic enough that it's going to take a little more thought. And so God is choosing to give us that little extra time before we go on to God actually directing and carrying out the fulfillment of his plan. And there's much more instruction coming our way and the rest of this passage as well. So let me just urge you, though, that with the extra thinking time that God has given us on just this part so far of the marriage relationship, that you recognize that there, for every one of us, there is this battle about pushing out the junk that our society has taught us is true about human relationships, and identifying what that has no basis in Scripture and what Scripture actually wants us to think. And to ask for God's help to sift through that and to be able to see clearly, all right, well, that really is what God's Word says. And yes, it does have some things to say about love in other passages. And yes, we will get there. And we're going to find that we have to understand them in a way quite different from what the world does as well. And so there's our challenge tonight. Separate what we think, what the world thinks, from what God says is so. And ask for his help to adopt this perspective on marriage that really fits what he wants us to pursue. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we are thankful tonight that we are not left to our own thinking, even our own desires. Father, many of our desires we've inherited from the environment around us. And so, Lord, we do ask that you would help us to distinguish between what we've just assumed is right and maybe even assumed is biblical. Help us to discern, Father, where that really comes from. I pray that we'd be content with nothing less than what your word says should be true of our human marriage relationships. Father, we commit ourselves to you then for further reflection and for an eagerness on the part of each one of us to continue pursuing this passage next time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.